know, when I am at peace with God, my relationships go better. I'm at more peace with those that are around me, right? I'm less anxious, less frustrated. I have more patience. I can see more clearly when I'm related to one another. I can have more fun, you know. I can laugh more. I can play around more. I could just be in a better general mood when I am in right relationship with God. And sometimes my right relationship with God is in this area of expectations, that what I expect from God and maybe what he expects from me, that those two things are kind of on the same page. But when those things get kind of disjointed, maybe when what I read in the Word of God expecting from me, maybe I'm not living up to that, I'm not on the same page with God, I'm not delivering on what he would expect from me, then there's some tension between me and the Lord, and there's conviction on my heart, right? And we see that in all of our relationships. Whenever maybe the things that you expect out of a pastor, maybe I don't do all those, right? I guarantee you that I don't. There'll be times when you're like at home and you're like, well, I expect the pastor to do this, this, and this, and I don't do that. So, you know, I know though that sometimes I fall short of my expectations of what you think. And newsflash, sometimes you fall short of my expectations. So sometimes I expect the church to be this or that or to be moving forward in these areas, and it just stalls out or just flat quits or dies, right? And you're just like, ah. So sometimes you see that, pastor, sometimes I'm just not delivering on what you expect, and sometimes you're not doing what I expect. And when we get in those situations, what we need to do is go to the Lord, right? Go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you expect? What do you expect? And on this day of Thanksgiving, I think it is, or a day of at least worship, a day of at least questioning, on this day, like Palm Sunday, what we've come to know it as, the beginning, that first day of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, this word expectation kind of stands out to me as we look at that story as Jesus entered Jerusalem on this day, the day of his betrayal, the day of his arrest, the day of the week of his crucifixion, and the beginning of the next week was going to be the beginning of his resurrection. So you see this last week, this Sunday, this first day of the week, as Jesus was going to enter into Jerusalem, he was entering in and he knew fully well what was going to happen. He had full awareness of this was the culmination of his entire ministry. His entire existence was about doing and fulfilling the expectations that were laid out in the promises and prophecies of all the Old Testament. So as all the Old Testament was now at its apex and the fulfillment of everything that had ever been said about the priestly king, the Messiah, the Savior, everything that had ever been promised was now going to be delivered on this last week, and Jesus was entering Jerusalem fully aware of his responsibility, fully aware of what he could expect from the Father, and the Father was fully aware of what he can expect from the Son. Because just the day before, or weeks before, sorry, Jesus had been ramping up the discussion about what this week meant. And all of the gospel writers, you might be shocked as first time you start to read the gospel accounts of how much attention is spent on the last week of Jesus' life. Mark 11. He's 11 chapters in, and now we're already to the last week. John spends almost half of his gospel on the last week. The last week of Jesus' life is the culmination of world-changing, history-shaping events. And in the middle of all that, when Jesus is fully aware of his responsibility and expects God to do what God's going to do, and in fact, what Jesus is expecting from the Father is full wrath. Can you imagine that? Jesus coming into Jerusalem and expecting from God full wrath. Have you ever expected that from God? Have you ever expected, you're walking into church, woo, I'm going into church, and guess what? I'm going to get the full wrath of God for the sins of mankind. No, you and I never, ever approach worship that way, because we don't have to, and you shouldn't. If you ever approach God expecting to get full wrath, you have missed out on the gospel. God never intends for you to feel that. Does he intend for you to feel conviction? Absolutely, because conviction will lead you to repentance, which will lead to restoration, and that's always God's goal. His goal is always to restore you. His goal is always to pour out his mercy on you, because he has poured out his wrath on himself. And so Jesus, when he's doing this, most of this is clear. But then this chapter in Mark chapter 11 gets really, really muddy. and kind of confusing. And it really looks like Jesus is having a really bad day because he does something that just doesn't seem right. Seems a little odd. Seems a little weird. And before we get to that, what I want to do is draw a parallel that is not 100% obvious at first reading. Before we get to the text, I need to take you to two others. They'll be on the screen for you, and you can stay in Mark 11, and we'll put the rest of the check this out before we enter Mark 11. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. And remember, this was a good ways after the resurrection, at least 50 years after the resurrection, maybe even 60. He says this to the church in Corinth: "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now just keep that right there in the corner of your mind and go to the next passage of Scripture for a second. And look at this one in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "So then," this is Paul writing to the church of Ephesus around those same 50, 60 right there, years after the resurrection. Notice he says this: "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, and you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So I want you to keep these things in mind. Because as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, he was not only fully aware and fully expecting God to do what God was going to do, because Jesus understood all the prophecies and all the promises and he was here to fulfill them, and he had that down pat. But as Jesus was entering the temple, knowing these two realities, now let's focus on Mark 11, where we're going to look at this one overall idea, being because Jesus has provided peace between us and God, we are to make our hearts houses of faithful prayer, surrendered to the authority of Jesus. That's a big, big, giant statement. Because Jesus has provided peace between us and God, we are now to make our hearts houses of faithful prayer, surrendering to the authority of Jesus. Why would I say that? Let's look at verses 1 through 11, where we come to know this truth, that Jesus comes to bring peace and victory. As he's coming into Jerusalem, fully expecting all that I've described to you, he's coming, and verse 1 reads this way: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will enter it, and you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before, those who followed, were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus, in this way of coming into Jerusalem, and what he was doing at this point, and all of this symbolism is very first century, right? And notice they recognized Jesus as their king, and they were crying, "Victory unto our king," and spreading palm branches on the road next to him, and he was riding in on a donkey. Very briefly, to explain to you what was going on, and this idea of peace, right? They were living in this time where extra-biblical stuff, not stuff that you read in the Bible, but other stuff in this time, what was prominent about peace, and the only available peace, was typically referred to as Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And the peace of Rome was basically this: if you paid your taxes and viewed Caesar and confessed Caesar as Lord, you had peace. And to get this kind of peace, what the Roman government would do was send its Roman armies up to the borders of other areas, other countries, and basically ask them for money. You can have peace if you pay us taxes. But you're not going to have peace if we just take everything. So you choose. You can have peace by giving us money, and by the way, that peace will be provided for you by us because none of your other enemies will be allowed to attack you. We will protect you from all of your other enemies, and we won't attack you ourselves, but just keep giving us money. Now, that was the situation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at peace because they were paying tribute or taxes to Caesar. You read that all throughout the New Testament. And so Jesus was there, and they were expecting this king to ride in, form an army, attack Rome, and disrupt the peace, but then gain the power. But Jesus does something weird that they didn't quite expect, though they should have, because it was prophesied in the text that Pastor Ryan read earlier, that their king was going to come riding on a donkey, which meant that their king was going to come in peace. When a king rode back into town from war, and if that king rode in a donkey, if you see that king's coming back, what's he riding? Here he comes. I can see his whole entourage. Here comes the king. What's he riding? Donkey? Woo! We won! Peace! Awesome! We won. Throw the palm branches down. Sing Hosanna. We won the war. Our king's coming home victorious. Praise the Lord. Sometimes king didn't come back. Also, if you were going into another area, if a king was going into another area and the king came in on a horse, king came in on a donkey, he would be telling that foreign country, I'm coming in peace. I'm riding a donkey. I'm not here to fight with you. If he rode in on a horse, different story. Rode in on a horse, I'm coming to conquer you. I'm coming to judge you. Notice Jesus will return, and he will return to earth. His second coming, what will he be riding? A horse. See, Jesus is coming to make peace, his first coming. He's coming to make war against the enemies of God, his second coming. So in this time of peace, and he's coming, he's riding in to proclaim peace. But he's thinking something else. He's thinking peace with God by the deliverance of sin, not national peace from the deliverance of Rome. Remember, at one point, Jesus simply returned the coin to someone and said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Because his image was on the coin. But our hearts are stamped with the image of God, so we give our hearts and ourselves unto God. So Jesus came in riding peace, but he does this. He goes into Jerusalem and he goes into the temple and he looked around and then he left. And then we see Jesus. The second point, Jesus intends to find our hearts as homes of faithful prayer. Why would I say that? Notice verse 12. On the following day, when they came to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in a distance the fig tree, he went to see if there could find anything on it. And when he had come to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, what in the wide world does this have to do with anything? Why would Mark put this there? And why would Jesus, was he just ignorant of the fig trees? Because if the fig tree was in leaf, it didn't have any figs. It wasn't the season for figs. Nobody would expect to find figs on a fig tree during that season of year. Yet Jesus, as he was hungry, was he mistaken? Was he cranky? Was he, you know, what was going on? And then why would Mark put this in? The answer to the question comes as you keep reading. And as they came into Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out. Notice the day before he had looked around and left. This day he comes in, so this would be Monday. And then they came to Jerusalem and entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. What in the world? He's cursing fig trees when they're not even supposed to have any figs. And now he's come into church and he's flipping the tables over. What's the deal? Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying, notice, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teachings. And then evening came, and they went out of the city. So Jesus, all of this expectations, it wasn't just that the stress was getting to him, because he expected to go into Jerusalem, and he knew that he would be crucified, he knew he would be betrayed, he knew he would bear the weight of the sin of the world, he knew that the wrath of God was coming upon him, and that wasn't what kind of seemed to set him off. What made Jesus angry was what was going on in the temple, because it was supposed to be a house of prayer, and they had made it a den of thieves. Wow. So the church was corrupt. Jesus came in, and all the wonderful things that you were talking about during the connection question, things that you would expect, Jesus would expect, that if Jesus showed up at our church today and he walked in and he grabbed a cup of coffee and he sat down in a chair, and he would have some expectations. And I know from this text, he would at least expect this place to be a house of prayer. I don't know that Jesus would care much about how the stage looked or how I was dressed or how you were dressed. But I do think that Jesus would say, whatever you're doing there is 21st century American culture. That's fine. It's America, so have your lights and your screens and your things and your that care. But is this place a house of prayer? Because what Jesus expected to find in the temple, he expects to find in your heart, in my heart. So if Jesus, based on the two passages that we read earlier, based on these two passages, because the parallel to the temple in this first century, as Jesus walks into Jerusalem, goes into the temple and looks around, the parallel to the temple is my heart, is your heart. So when Jesus comes and he starts looking around your heart, and he starts looking around my heart. And another parallel to the temple is the collective body of Christ, the church. When God starts looking around the church, what does he find? Why was he so upset with this fig tree? And why was he so upset with these people in the church? Notice, as your Bible may tell you, the next section, starting in verse 20, is the lesson from the withered fig tree, where it is this way, verse 20. As they passed by the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered. So this is day three. This is probably Tuesday. They're going back into Jerusalem again. Oh boy. Yesterday was such a hoot. We're going to go do this again. And Peter sees this tree, and he remembers what Jesus said the previous day, and he says, Rabbi, he says, teacher, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain will be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, and here's the lesson, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. One of you said that in the connection question, that God expects to find forgiveness in the church and in our hearts. Believing that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So, when we look at this, what Jesus was all wrapped up and bent out of shape about was that he did not find his place of worship to be a house of prayer. And what Jesus expects out of us as we celebrate this week of Jesus' life when all of our sins are forgiven, what is Jesus expecting out of us today as we approach Easter? He's expecting to look into your heart, the temple of God, and to find a place of prayer. He expects to look into our church, look into the sanctuary, look at our gathering together and go, I want to see people praying. If I see people praying, it's good. Because where God dwells is to be a place of prayer. But what's the problem? The problem is this phrase. We get stuck, if you look at your Bibles in verse 24, we get stuck with this verse because it's so hard to understand sometimes, and it's so confusing if we don't look at it in the right way. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer. Now, you and I, what we do is we focus on that phrase, whatever you ask. And we go, whatever I ask, I'm going to get. No, whatever I ask in prayer. Well, what's in prayer? Oh, you just did it. In prayer is that posture of surrender, that position. Because remember, before you started asking for anything, before you gave your petitions to the Lord, before you asked for one single thing, what did you say? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done. That's the posture. That's in prayer. And when you find yourself praying, Lord, if you want this, I'm doing that. If you want me to go there, I'm going there. If you want me to experience this, I'm experiencing that. And when you're moving in that, whatever you're praying is going to be answered with a yes. And that's what Jesus meant. But you and I pray for a new job and we don't get it. Maybe you weren't surrendered. Maybe you weren't supposed to have it. Maybe there's something better for you. Maybe there's something different for you. See, it doesn't say whatever we ask in comparison to other people, because that's what humans do. We look at what God does for one person, then we ask God to do that for us. Where are we in? In prayer? No, we're in comparison. We're afraid, and we're panicking, and we're praying those prayers of panic, and they're not being answered. Are we in prayer? No, we're in panic. And whatever you ask in panic probably won't happen. Whatever you ask in comparison to other people, probably not going to happen. Whatever you ask in greed, whatever you ask in lust, whatever you ask in selfishness, not going to happen. In James, we learn that you have not because you ask not, and when you ask, you still ask amiss, for you intend to spend it on your own purposes. So whatever we ask in prayer. See, but the problem of the human heart, we notice in verse, starting in verse 27, the problem of the human heart is a question of authority. Look at verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, what you did in the temple. Or who gave you the authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question, answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, and they said, from heaven. They said amongst themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why don't you believe in him? But shall we say from man? They're afraid of the people. For they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. They don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's always a question of authority. Your relationship and mine with Jesus is always a question of authority. So as we look at this idea of Jesus coming into Jerusalem to surrender his life for the ransom of many and the forgiveness of sins, I think the question becomes for us, and we'll close with this. Now that we are at peace with God because of what Jesus did, now that we're at peace with God, make your heart and our gatherings places of humble prayer. Answer the question of authority that you're going to surrender to God. Because Jesus has made the way for peace for me and you. And the more at peace we are with God, the more at peace we're going to be with one another. And when we start asking God what he expects to find when he looks into our temple, his home, our hearts, his home, our gatherings, he expects to find humble prayer. If you didn't know already, when we prayed earlier the five P's of prayer, we went to the passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. I want you to turn there in your Bibles, and I want to read that with you. And if I were you, or if I can somehow control you, which I've learned I can't, if you have your Bibles, I would put something right there, those little ribbons or a piece of paper or something, and that you would allow this scripture to form how you pray about everything. And I want to read that to you and let the Lord minister to you through his word, because this is the prayer and how we should pray in meeting the expectations of God. Verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that what you need before you ask him." He says, pray like this, verse 9. "Our Father who art in heaven," I haven't memorized a different text. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Amen. As we think about Jesus entering Jerusalem for the final time of his earthly life, on that night of his betrayal, he renewed the covenant and created a new one. That he took the bread and the wine and he forever explained to us what those two things would mean. That from that point on, the cup and the bread would represent his blood and his body, so that you and I can be at peace with God.